Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. We're looking at the very last section from verse 9 onwards. Paul is an old man now. He's in prison in Rome. His only crime is that he loves the Lord Jesus, that he worships him and preaches him. Paul's waiting to be executed. He may have a few months to live. He may only have a few hours to live. But either way, Paul knows that he's in the last stage of his life. Paul is preparing to die. We talked last week about how difficult that last stage of life can be. We talked about the difficulties, the trials that we may have to face in the last months before we die. It may be for some of us that the last stage of our life will be very painful. It may be very lonely. It may be very confusing. It may be that we'll be struggling with physical illness, or with memory loss, or maybe with the breakdown of our whole body. We may be incontinent. We may need constant nursing care. We may have to move out of our own home into a hospital or a nursing home or a hospice. It may be that we'll be far away from all our family and friends. It may be that one by one we'll have watched all our close friends and family die, and we'll be left alone, just waiting for our time to die. It can be very frightening when we think about that last stage in life and what it may hold. But for the man or woman who trusts in Jesus Christ, there are great promises for that final stage. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. And this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That's Psalm 48, verse 14. And this promise: surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's Psalm 23, verse 6, if you didn't recognize it. And perhaps the simplest, the most precious promise of them all: I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Those are the promises of the Lord Jesus to the man or woman who belongs to him, to the person who has Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. He says, when you're old, when you're too weak to walk on your own, I'll carry you. He says, as you approach death, I'll be guiding you. He says, my goodness and mercy will be following you every day until you enter the house of the Lord. He says, I will never leave you. I promise I will never forsake you. If you're a believer, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then those promises will be true for you. You may be in a wheelchair. You may become senile. You may have lost your home, your family. You may be in prison. You may be blind and deaf. But Jesus Christ will not fail you. He himself, the Lord of the universe, the one who made you, the one who bought you with his own blood, he will be there for that final stage, for the last weariness, the final strife. He'll be there carrying you over every obstacle. He'll be there guiding you right up to the day that you die. He'll be there giving you mercy and goodness every day. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Millions of believers have found that those promises are true. And here in our Bibles, you have the record of one man in his time who found that those promises were true. These verses at the end of 2 Timothy 4, they show us that above all, how Jesus Christ kept Paul during those lonely days before he died. How Jesus strengthened him. How the goodness and mercy of the Lord Jesus followed Paul all the days of his life. I said we would look at seven things in these verses. Seven things which highlight the way that Christ's power was working in Paul through that last stage of his life here on earth. Firstly, we said, Paul was suffering to the end. We thought about the terrible situation he was in, locked in a filthy, crowded, dark prison cell, chained to the wall, cold, hungry, lonely, cut off from nearly all the friends who had supported him over the years, betrayed by many of the people he trusted. Most men would have succumbed to despair or bitterness or hopeless rage at such suffering. Some might have gone mad. Some would just have become apathetic and just lain there in sullen silence, hopeless. But you read this letter and you realize it's not like that at all for Paul. There's not a trace of bitterness or despair. He's still the same cheerful, hopeful, thoughtful, rational man that he was. He's suffering to the end, and yet grace is shining through his suffering. What makes him so different? Is he a superman? No, he's an ordinary man. He's like you, he's like me. He's weak, he's fragile, he's sinful. But he's got an extraordinary Saviour. And that Saviour is upholding him. That Saviour is keeping him through all his sufferings. He is suffering, but Jesus Christ is with him there in that cell, in his sufferings. And Jesus Christ is keeping him from falling. That's the first thing we see. He's suffering to the end. And yet Jesus Christ is with him in his sufferings. Secondly, we said, Paul was working to the end. If he can't be active physically, well, he's still active mentally. He's still talking about my ministry in verse 11. The service, the work that he has to do for Christ. He's still planning missionary operations. He's still sending different workers to different places. He's still reading and studying. He tells Timothy to bring his books, in particular his parchments, in verse 13. He's still writing letters like this one. He's being useful to the end. I said last week, one of the things that people find hardest at the end of their life, if they're disabled or if they're housebound, especially if they've been active people, is that they're tempted to feel useless. They can't do the things that they were once able to do, so they're tempted to say, I can't do anything for the Lord any longer. But Jesus, in his kindness, did give Paul things that he could do, even in a prison cell, chained to a wall. Paul wasn't useless. He did find things he could do for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ did give him the strength and the desire to do them. I remember an elderly lady, a believer, who moved into the Peel Moat nursing home when she was in her 90s. She had worked with the Manchester City Mission, and long after she retired, she was still active in Christian work. But now she was there in that nursing home. She couldn't get out of her chair without help. And I remember her saying to me, I used to be a missionary, you know. And I said, no, it's not that you used to be a missionary. You're still a missionary. You're God's missionary to this nursing home. Most of the people in this place don't know the Saviour. But he sent you here as his missionary to reach those people. And during the short time that she was there in that place, she did make such an impact. Don't know anything really about the influence she had on other residents. But I know that the staff were amazed by her. I can remember matron saying to me something like this, we've never had anyone like her in this place before. Well, I'm sure the wardens in Paul's prison said the same sort of thing about him. We've never had anyone like this in here before. And one of the things that must have amazed the most was the fact that by the grace of God, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul was working to the very end. Thirdly, one of the things I love about Paul, as I see him here in this passage, is that he's honest to the end. As Paul comes to the end of his life, he is perfectly open about his weaknesses, his failures, his needs. Paul can be honest with himself, and he can recognize those things. And Paul can be honest with other people. He doesn't feel he has to cover up. I'm thinking about all sorts of little things here in these verses. Look at verse 14. Paul writes this, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Remember, Timothy is working in Ephesus. And Paul now looks back to his days in Ephesus. And he remembers a man he met then. There was a man in Ephesus called Alexander. He was a metal worker. Almost certainly the same Alexander you read about in Acts 13:33. And Paul now admits frankly that Alexander did a great deal of damage to Paul's work. Paul says he did me a great deal of harm. He strongly opposed our message. Paul has to look back on his encounter with Alexander as one of his failures. Alexander did manage to undermine Paul's work, and Paul couldn't prevent it. All Paul's prayers, all Paul's preaching, all Paul's wisdom didn't prevent Alexander from doing a great deal of harm. And Paul never did manage to sort out the problem of Alexander properly. Years later, Alexander is still there in Ephesus, and he's still doing damage. Paul has to warn Timothy against him. You need to be on your guard against him, he says. Nobody likes to remember their failures, do they? And especially great men, men who have got a high position, men who are looked up to, especially those men don't like to be reminded of the situations they couldn't handle. And when they look back at the end of their days, very often they seem to have blotted out the memory of their mistakes and their failures. Or they found ways of rationalising them and explaining them away. You know, I admire Winston Churchill very much. I think he was a very great man. But you know, when I read his history of the Second World War, I can't help but see how Churchill airbrushed out any mistakes he made, any failures on his part. If you read that book, or that series of volumes, you'd think that everyone else around Churchill made mistakes, but he never made one. Churchill wanted history simply to remember him as the great man. Didn't want to acknowledge the weaknesses, the defeats, the situations he couldn't handle. But Paul's different. Paul, the great man, the greatest Christian leader of his time, the man that Timothy and others of his generation look up to with awe, Paul isn't afraid to admit that Alexander did get through his defences. And Paul isn't ashamed to plead with Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Do your best to come here before winter. That's verses 9 and 22. He's not afraid to admit that he's vulnerable and lonely and that he needs Timothy's help. He's not afraid to say that he needs the help of other men like Mark. That's in verse 11. Paul's open. Paul's honest in the picture he paints of himself. Paul, at the end of his life, can look squarely at the whole of his life. Doesn't have to bolster himself up. Doesn't have to pretend to be anything he wasn't. He can be honest about what he is and what he's been and what he's done. On the one side, there's no false modesty. He can write, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. But on the other side, there's no pretense. There's no covering up of his vulnerabilities, his failures. He can look at it all with the same clear-eyed, calm realism. Now, why is that? Well, it's because, surely, he knows that his whole life is under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Paul, long before this day, accepted the fact that he was simply a sinner, that he was a bundle of weaknesses and twisted thoughts and feelings and mixed up actions. Paul accepted the fact that there was no goodness in himself, that left to himself he was helpless and hopeless. So now when Paul looks back, he can afford to be honest about everything. If there have been victories and triumphs, well, he knows they're not down to him. He knows that it's Jesus Christ who's given him the strength and power to do everything he's done. He can talk about them without boasting. He can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if there have been failures and if there have been defeats, well, that only proves what he's known all along, that he is a weak and fragile and sinful man. And that means he can rejoice all the more in the fact that Jesus ever loved him and chose him and saved him and used him. A Christian who really understands grace doesn't need to cover anything up. He can look honestly at all his sins and all his mistakes and all his weaknesses, and he can say, Jesus Christ knew all about these things. Jesus Christ knew everything about me that's shameful and embarrassing and horrible. And knowing all of this, Jesus Christ still chose me. And he still gave me his name. He allowed me to be baptized into his name and to carry his name. And all along, Jesus has known the things that I've only found out bit by bit. What a disaster area I am. And yet he's loved me. And he's kept me. And even miracle of miracles, he's used me. That's grace, isn't it? That's amazing grace. And yes, Jesus Christ has promised that he'll somehow work out even my mistakes and sins for my glory, for my good and for his glory. That's the assurance that a Christian has when we believe in grace. And equally, such a Christian can look at all his blessings and all the times when he has been used and all the good works that he's done. And he can rejoice openly in them all. And he can say, but they're all down to Jesus Christ. It's only because he bought me with his blood. It's only because he put his spirit in my heart. It's he who ordained these good works that I've done. They're his gift to me, not my gift to him. The only thing I have to boast about is that I've got such an amazing Saviour. What a lovely thing it is to be able to come to the end of your days and to be able to survey your whole life from that perspective without bitter regrets, without tearing yourself to pieces about wasted opportunities, without shame, but equally without pride, without boasting. Simply giving glory to Jesus Christ for everything. And that was Paul. Fourthly, you can see here that Paul was caring to the end. Caring about other people. Caring about their well-being. About their needs, about their situations. Paul himself is in such a horrible situation. There he is, facing death in that stinking prison cell. But it would be understandable, wouldn't it, if that just pushed everybody else's needs out of his mind. You do meet some elderly folk who are like that. All they want to talk about is themselves and their problems and their aches and pains and their needs and how badly they've been treated by so-and-so. But it's lovely when you meet someone who's at this stage in life. And yes, they're struggling with all sorts of trials themselves. And yet they've still got a heart to care about other people. And again, you just get little glimpses of that here. Those verses we just read about Alexander the metal worker in verses 14 and 15. Why does Paul bring him up at this point? Well, for Timothy's sake. Paul's just remembered that when he left Timothy in Ephesus, he didn't warn him about Alexander. And so now, before Paul finishes his letter, he thinks, well, I must mention Alexander. I can't let Timothy get caught out the way I was. Or verse 16. Remember, Paul was very badly let down by the Christians who lived in Rome. When he had his first hearing in court, his first defence, none of those people came to support him. And Paul has to share that sad news with Timothy. But then he writes this, may it not be held against them. And that's Paul's real desire. That's his real prayer. Just as Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Paul, in the last days of his life, is praying for the people, fellow believers in his case, but people who have let him down, people who have hurt him. They didn't care enough about him to turn up in court and support him. But he cares enough about them to pray for them now. He's lying in that filthy cell, he's chained to the wall, and what's he doing? He's praying for his fellow believers in Rome. May their sins not be held against them. He's still in contact with some of them. He's not written them off. He's not broken fellowship with them. He mentions some of them by name in verse 21. Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia. And he sends Timothy their greetings. Again, it's a little courtesy. He doesn't need to do it. It's the sort of courtesy that so often slips our mind when we're under pressure, when we're hurting or when we're busy. Somebody says to me, "Oh, do remember to give my greetings to so-and-so." And I say, "Yes, of course," and it slips my mind because I'm too busy. Well, Paul doesn't forget to do that. He knows it's important to Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia to be remembered to Timothy. And he knows it will cheer Timothy up when he hears that these people are remembering him. These are little things, but they're the little things that mark a man who really cares for the people around him. The very fact that Paul wrote this letter at all is a sign of how much he cares. Again, he didn't need to. Really, all that Paul needed to write was a one-line note. "Timothy, please come here to me quickly." That's the bit of the letter which he's written for his own benefit. But all the rest of the letter is written for Timothy's benefit. It's written to guide Timothy and to encourage Timothy, to teach him, to help him through the problems he's got. You know, some of us can't be bothered to write letters when we're feeling well and when we've got no particular pressure on us. But Paul stirs himself up to write this long, helpful letter to Timothy out of the appalling circumstances in which he's facing himself. Paul really is a man indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And here you can see the love of Christ filling this man, guiding him, ruling him, even in the last days of his life. That's what keeps him from selfishness. That's what guards him against bitterness. The love of Christ rising up within him by the Spirit of Christ. And that is Paul to the end. Fifthly, Paul is praying to the end. Just in these few verses, you've got three prayers. Three points at which Paul turns from addressing Timothy and addresses God. We've just quoted the first of them in verse 16. Paul prays for other believers. May it not be held against them. And the second's in verse 18. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." He's praying for the Lord Jesus to be glorified. And the third's in verse 22. "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." He began this letter praying for grace to be given to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2. And now he ends it praying that grace will be with Timothy. Prayer has become Paul's constant habit. If he's thinking about other believers and the wrong they've done him, well, it's natural for him to turn that into prayer, just a one-sentence prayer, to talk to God about that. If he's thinking about what God has done for him and what God is doing for him, well, it's natural for him to turn that into prayer and just in a sentence say, "Oh, may Jesus Christ be glorified forever and ever." If he's saying farewell to a friend, it's natural for him to turn that into prayer and in a sentence say, "May God's grace be with you." You see, that's become the whole pattern of Paul's life. I'm sure he has his set hours of prayer, his quiet times. But his praying isn't limited to those. Paul's made it his practice to turn every situation into prayer as it arises. A letter arrives. "Oh God, may it bring good news." A new guard comes on duty. "Oh God, help me win this man for Christ." A pang of pain shoots through him as the chains cut into his wrist. "Oh God, help me to bear this in a way that brings you glory." That's Paul's life. It's a life of constant prayer, responding to every situation, every joy, every sorrow, by talking to God about it. And that's the way it still is for him in these last days of his life. There's a constant, steady flow of communication between Paul and the God he loves. There's a happy fellowship between Paul and his Saviour. Some believers find that during the last stage of their life, it becomes harder than it's ever been to maintain long periods of uninterrupted prayer. You doze off more easily, so I'm told. It's harder to concentrate for long periods. You can't get down on your knees because your joints are too stiff. If you're spending your days in the lounge of a nursing home, you don't often have quiet and privacy for an uninterrupted time of prayer. Maybe that'll be true for us, that our longer times of prayer will become difficult or impossible for us in the last stages of our life. But this sort of praying, the sort of praying that you see here in Paul, is God's gift to us till the last moment of our life. What a happy way to spend the last days of your life, to have this sort of constant communication with the ruler of the universe, who's become your father and your friend, to be able to take every situation to him in a moment. Paul is praying to the end. Sixthly, Paul is thankful to the end. We've just quoted verse 16, where Paul talks about his first hearing in court, that first defence when no one came to support him. And then he says this in verse 17, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." As Paul looks back on that day, what Paul chiefly remembers is not the disappointment that he felt when his friends didn't turn up. What he remembers is the kindness that Jesus Christ showed him. He says, "The Lord stood at my side as I stood there in the dock with hostile, sneering faces all round that courtroom. I became aware that there was someone else standing in the dock beside me. I became aware that there was someone there, someone who had himself stood in the dock facing his accusers. And I knew that Jesus Christ had come to stand alongside me in my hour of need. I was aware of his presence there next to me. And I knew he was giving me strength," says Paul. "He gave me strength. I went into that dock shaking. I went into that dock half frozen with fear, desperately trying to think of things to say, feeling utterly helpless. But the one who stood at my side gave me strength. I found I could stand upright. I found I could look the emperor in the eye. I found that I could speak. And through me the message was fully proclaimed. And all the Gentiles heard it. But it was only because he gave me strength. There in that courtroom, I preached Christ. I made him known. I declared Jesus is Lord. And the emperor, the soldiers, the slaves in that room, they listened. They listened in stunned silence. Paul says, I had the opportunity to proclaim the message fully. I was allowed to say the things I longed to say. And they listened. They heard me out. And I was delivered," says Paul, "from the lion's mouth." Who's the lion? Well, I suppose Paul means the emperor, Nero. Anyone would have expected Nero to jump to his feet in rage after Paul's first sentence and scream out that the death sentence on him. But it didn't happen. It was just like it was when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. An angel shut the lions' mouths. Well, something shut Nero's mouth. He just sat there while Paul fully proclaimed the message. And more than that, Paul must have been aware that there was another lion there in that courtroom. A greater lion than Nero. Satan, the savage enemy of our souls. He was there. And he was there to devour Paul. He was there to break Paul's courage. And at one point it was as if Paul was already in his jaws. Paul felt as if he was being crunched up by Satan's temptations. Satan was there trying to persuade Paul to compromise, to deny Christ. And Paul says, I was delivered from his mouth. And now Paul is giving thanks. Thanks for the Saviour who came and stood by his side at his weakest moment. Thanks for the Saviour who strengthened him when he was ready to collapse. Thanks for the way the lion's mouth was shut. Thanks for the way that the gospel was preached. Thanks for the way that the Gentiles had to listen to it. Can a man be thankful in Paul's situation? Can a man be filled with joyful thanksgiving when he's lying in a filthy prison cell waiting to die? You can imagine the possibility of spending your last days in some situation of pain and humiliation. Is it conceivable that you'll have a spirit of thankfulness in that day? Well, here we have the testimony of God's word. That by the miraculous grace of Jesus Christ, Paul could not only be resigned to the situation, but he could find himself giving thanks in the situation. I've quoted you before the words written by one of Alan Gardiner's companions as he lay starving to death on the shores of Patagonia. This little group of missionaries go to take the gospel to South America, and they've been left by their ship to camp on a particular shore, and they're waiting for the supply ship and it never comes. And they starve to death there on the shore. This is what one of the party, Dr. Williams, wrote in his diary. I am happy day and night, hour by hour. Asleep or awake, I am happy beyond words and the poor compass of language to tell. As I day by day and night by night lie here, what a world unknown to the world do I live and have my thoughts and move my affections in. God is indeed about my bed. Let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression, the night I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living. That heaven and love and Christ, which means one and the same thing, were in my heart. Now that is not natural, is it? That is supernatural. That is miraculous. When a man starving to death, a man who is now too weak to get out of his bunk, a man who is covered with bed sores because he can't move, when a man who's cut off from all the people he loves back home, when that man can give thanks in those terms. That's miraculous. But God did that for Paul. And God did that for Dr. Williams. And why shouldn't he do it for you? And then finally, Seventhly and lastly, Paul is confident to the end. Paul writes in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is facing death in full assurance of faith. He's confident. He's confident that whatever happens between now and death, he will be kept. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack." He knows he's going to die. He doesn't mean that he's going to be rescued from that. But he knows that between now and the moment he dies, he could be attacked by Satan in all sorts of ways. He knows that Satan could bring even greater pains than he's already experiencing. He knows that Satan may bring greater disappointments and frustrations than he's had so far. He knows that in all sorts of ways, Satan may attack his body and his mind, that Satan may attack him through enemies or through friends who let him down. Satan may do all sorts of things to attack Paul and to try to get him to despair or to panic or to become bitter. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Whatever different ways Satan attacks me, I am confident that Jesus Christ will not let me fall now. The Saviour who's kept me all these years is not going to let go of me now. His love in time past forbids me to think he ever will leave me in trouble to sink. And he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Paul is confident for the remaining days of his life here in this world. And he's confident that there is another world into which he is going to step on the day of his death. He's confident that there is a heavenly kingdom into which he's going to enter. A place of endless joy where he'll see Jesus Christ, the King. He's going to be removed from this earth with its pains and its struggles and its frustrations. And he's going to be moved into the heavenly kingdom, into the world of everlasting joy and peace and delight. He's going to live in the palace of the King whom he loves. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And isn't that Paul's confidence here? A guard peers through the little window in the door of the cell. And what does he see? He sees an emaciated prisoner with matted hair, shaggy beard, lying on a straw mattress, chained to a wall. What he can't see is the hope, the certainty, the confidence that's filling that man's heart, that's filling him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What he can't see is that that man is triumphing, because he's confident. He's dying as he lived, in full assurance of faith. If we have that, we have everything. If you know you belong to Jesus Christ, and if you can say, "He will rescue me from all the attacks of Satan, and he will bring me safely to the heavenly kingdom," if you have that certainty, then you have everything. In the end, it doesn't matter what comes here in this world. My prayer is that all of you will have the happiest of lives, and that you'll all spend the last years of your life in peace and joy. But if every dire fear that we have comes real? Does it matter? Providing we die with that certainty that we belong to Christ and that we have everlasting joy awaiting us. That was Paul's experience. And may it be ours as well. Amen.